Turn with me to Jeremiah, starting in verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of prophets that prophesy unto you, they make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. These particular verses fall into the section of Jeremiah that covers oracles given to the prophets addressed in verse 9. Interestingly, the word prophet is found through all the verses in this section except for verses 23 and 24. These prophets are not accomplishing what God originally intended. They are, as accused, act like drunken men, as he said in verse 9. The prophets of Samaria are pitted against the prophets of Jerusalem in verse 13. The prophets of Samaria have already brought about the ruin of Israel, and now the prophets of Jerusalem are acting even worse and bringing destruction and judgment against the people in God's holy city and his church. Samaria's prophets are immoral. They prophesy by Baal, which is of the devil, leading Israel astray as a result. Jerusalem's prophets are acting even more horrifying. They commit adultery. They're false teachers. They encourage evil. They have evil actions where no one is repenting for their evil and their sin. And they are all like Sodom and Gomorrah. He says that in verse 14. The people are not to listen to these false teachers, and the Lord instructs in the next section, as we've read, that he has not sent them. He ends the section with saying, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? The word at hand means very near. It is in contrast to afar off, which would regularly refer to a distant land. The way that men think, God is not far off in a distant land, but is nearer than they think. He sees even the secret place, the place where one desires to have things concealed from God, or even from men. It is by God's power that he is near, mighty to do works wherever his people are, or mighty in judgment against all that which is false, because he is a pure spirit, infinite in regards to space, and can see even the most secret thoughts and intents of the heart, a place men think that they are often alone and are not. See to perceive all they do. Not seeing with a wonder at what's being done, but perceived to know all the facets of everything being tried in secret. His knowledge is as complete as his power to do whatever he does near or far. In fact, he fills all things. Fill the fullness of God everywhere as an infinite spirit. The poetry of verses 23 to 24 is set as an oracle God is depicted as the God who is near. Yet God is the one who sees his people and sees them even from a distance, from Sinai, amidst the captivity of a foreign power. He draws near, but can see all things, being God, these two being connected, but not the same. God sees the one hiding in secret. God fills heaven and earth. There's no place that he is not. He can see all things in all places, but he can also draw near to his people. Jeremiah says that no one can escape God's watchful eye because he is everywhere present. Every hiding place is seen by God, and every secret sin is perceived by him. All the acts of all men, all the active thoughts, even the intents of those actions are known by him. This transcendent God who fills the universe sees and knows every single action and every person, regardless of whether they're acting good or acting evil. God sees the teachers of his church, the prophets who are not following his word, committing heinous sin and teaching people to commit sin. They do not speak on his behalf. He has not truly sent such wayward priests, but God, because he fills heaven and earth, knows exactly what they are doing. The doctrine that we'll pull from these two verses is that God, by his essence, is present in the fullness of his being in four ways: universally, heavenly, covenantally, and hypostatically. First, universally, where God, in his essence, is everywhere. Infinity, as we've already discussed, in relationship to space, is called immensity, or maybe known further by a familiar theological word, which we use, is omnipresent. Well, more simply, that he is everywhere present. God's immensity is the infinitude of his being in relationship to space. He fills immensity with his presence. His omnipresence is the infinitude of his being in relationship to everything that he's created. All of his creatures, he's equally present with all his creatures at all times, in all places, whether or not they perceive he is there. Jacob, one of his redeemed people, said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Genesis 28:16. God is not far from anyone. God fills all space, all time, all of creation. The limitations of space have no reference to him. He's not absent from any portion of space, and he is not more present in one portion than another. He is where he is in the fullness of his being all of the time, wherever he is. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? 1 Kings 8:27. Scripture teaches that God is near in this way to all of his creation. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. Ephesians 4:6. Do not I fill heaven and earth, he says in our text. Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Augustine, in his City of God, said, "The same God is everywhere in his entirety, hemmed in by no places, bound by no bounds, divided into no parts, mutable in no part, filling heaven and earth, and where his power is present, his nature is not absent." He's everywhere. If God is infinite in his essence, he cannot be limited to any place, because he transcends all spatial limitations, and he is present in every space with his whole being. God has no limitations in regards to space. He is everywhere present. He fills heaven and earth, as our text says, with his essence. There is no place that is denied God's full presence. He is essentially present everywhere. The essence of God, the being of God, the fullness of God is everywhere, upholding all things by the power of his immensity. no matter where one might consider, no matter where one might think that they are alone and in secret, no matter where they are with people or without people or in the deepest recesses of space itself or the most inward thoughts of the mind, even in other dimensions that humankind has not yet found out scientifically at this point in history, God is there. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. In other dimensions, David says, God is in places everywhere. His presence is with all things, every part of creation. This is a very important word, the word with. It holds the idea of nearness. He upholds all things by the word of his power because he is with all things. Everything was created by him, and so everything has its being by upholding all things, and he is by all things. And God must be present with all things to uphold all things. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. Psalm 36:6. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3. He is present with all his creatures. He is with all his creatures on earth, in heaven, and throughout the cosmos. And even amidst dimensions secret to human beings, God is there. He is as much with the saints and the wicked, as they are defined as creatures, as he is with sparrows, which he attends when they fall from a tree, or even with every individual flower, or as Jesus said, to consider the lilies of the field. He is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:27. In the very motions of their being, men, creatures, all of creation are sustained and preserved by him in their life, in their existence, as the foundation of life and existence, because he is there with them, upholding them. So whatever lives and moves and has being, whatever has been created, well, lives and moves and has being in him. Every breath, every heartbeat, even the constitution of the stones in the street are all held together by the work of his power, because he is with them. Wherever he is there in the fullness of his being. His presence is there without any division. Remember, his arm is not in one place and his foot is not in another. Those descriptions are speaking after the manner of men. He is a most pure spirit, where the fullness of his being is everywhere present in its fullness. There is no space, not even the least part of space, which may even be termed the dark matter of space, or the smallest space with the smallest molecule, or atom of atoms, or quantum realm, where God is not there, wholly there, according to his perfect essence. Scripture defines this idea as light. He covereth himself with light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The whole essence of the light of God's being is in every space, in every place, in every part of creation. Well, how can God be everywhere present? It's because he is infinite, and being infinite, he is everywhere. He has no parts. There are no boundaries to God's limitless perfections. His greatness is unsearchable. He has no end. He has no limit. There is no end to that which God is or can do consistent with his being. So this omnipresence of God, this immensity of God, is linked vital to God being a pure spirit, an infinite, limitless, pure spirit who is everywhere present, regardless of whether men take notice of his presence or presence of power or not. An objection. Someone might say, well, doesn't Scripture limit his presence? Doesn't God dwell in heaven? Doesn't he dwell in a tabernacle? Does he not dwell in the ark of his presence? Does he not dwell in the regenerate hearts of men in such places? Is that not a limitation? Nowhere does Scripture teach that such places are the only places he is said to dwell. He is not confined by anything. He's not limited by anything. He may certainly be in the hearts of his people, while at the same time he is in deep space or in the fifth dimension, in the fullness of his being, wherever that is, all at once. But these are also taken often relationally by their motions and effects. For example, God is said to desert his people, sometimes for a time, to hide his face, Psalm 10 and verse 1, that he is not near to some people. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth, Psalm 145:18. So if they don't call upon him in truth, then he's not near them. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. So he's far from the wicked, but near the righteous. Proverbs 15:29. Near and far. But near and far are relational terms, not terms pertaining to God's essence in its immediate location. To draw near to God and to be far away from God is based on the wickedness of sin and the mediation of Christ, or the lack of that. Christ brings his people near, and those who are not brought near relationally are designated as far away. Christ bestows the entirety of the spiritual blessing of everything that he has done, of his merit and work on his people, to make them near God. And to others, they do not have this, and they are, in a sense, pushed far away from God's blessings. It is based on the communication of unmerited divine favor or not, universally near all things. Second, heavenly, where God manifests himself most in heaven now. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train fill the temple. Isaiah 6:1. Even the most insignificant part of the vision of God's robe, the hem, fills the temple in heaven. No one ever says to someone else, "Oh my, that is a wonderful hem on your garment there." They never say that. They never compliment the hem. They compliment the look of the whole piece. Well, with God, the hem is brought forth because it is the most insignificant part of the robe, but it is glorious when it's on the Lord Jesus Christ. It fills the temple. It is most insignificant, but with the Christ, everything is significant. Everything is glorious. And this is by way of a vision that Isaiah had, but gives people a sound understanding that in heaven, God manifests himself more to his righteous creatures than he does on earth in a tangible communication of sorts. Here on earth, people see Christ and God by the Word, by creation. Those are the two books we have. Or, in other words, by his works. In heaven, he manifests himself in the fullness of Christ's face, in his very presence, where even the hem of his robe is glorious to behold. I mean, angels fly in his presence there and shout that he's holy, and they experience God more in heaven, because in heaven God communicates more of himself to them through the eternal Word. He is said to sit in heaven. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, Psalm 2:4. He is said to dwell on high. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, Psalm 18:6. His throne is said to be in heaven. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool, Isaiah 66:1. His face is said to be there in glory. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 18:10. That God resides there in his glory. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 12:22 and 23. God's majesty and glory are seen most at that time in heaven. From heaven, he pours out and sends out his blessings. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, 2 Chronicles 7:1. He declares his blessings from heaven, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Matthew 3:17. From heaven he sends out or pours out his judgments. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, 2 Samuel 22:14. the chariot throne of God in Ezekiel's vision of the Son of God riding his judgment throne. It's in heaven. It's the most powerful image. God does not dwell on the earth like he dwells in heaven by way of manifestation. It might be better to say it this way. God does not manifest his presence on the earth in the same way that he currently manifests it to those in heaven. Heaven is a very special place of God's manifestation right now. And an additional note to those who are wicked, God sees from heaven all the wickedness and sin of people on the earth. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Revelation 18, 4 and 5. God is also in hell, where he sends unrepentant sinners for all eternity. "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Psalm 139, 8. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to actively give eternal destruction," which is what the word destroy means, both body and soul, "in hell." Matthew 10:28. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power." 2 Thessalonians 1:9. So there's a great manifestation of God relationally in both heaven and hell. God is not absent from each, but communicates his glory in both places, but in opposite ways. In heaven, there is eternal joy and blessing communicated by his presence. In hell, he communicates wrath and justice, where there is eternal misery and woe in his ever-present essence. Third, covenantally, where God is near to his redeemed saints through Christ. The confession in 7:1 says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant." So God stoops down to enter into covenant with his people through the Lord Christ. "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth." Psalm 113, 5 and 6. God commands his people covenantally by his word. "So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Luke 17:10. He covenants with them. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15:18. And this covenant is the everlasting covenant in Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13:20. "Even before the foundations of the world, such is the term with his people in Christ." He considers all his people in Christ and is with them. He looks to them to serve him in worship covenantally. "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." Psalm 100 and verse 2. Why? "For the Father seeketh such to worship him." John 4:23. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So as in the covenant, he gives himself over as our God. Not a part of himself, but his whole presence. He's everywhere. He does not promise things in part. He does not give things in part, but in whole, because he is their exceedingly great reward, and he is everywhere present. The Christian gains all the excellencies of his nature for their good and their spiritual growth in the Lord Jesus and in his covenant. They not only see such sparks of his glory in his word, but they experience God because God is always with them. There is no place that they can be that God is not with them always. And through God's omnipresence, God becomes the God of the covenant. He does this through the mediator to all those who receive him by faith. But now thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. He attends every believer in every place with all the spiritual blessings. And all this is a result of the merit and work of Christ that saves them by way of the covenant of God, which is prepared before the foundations of the world. Which is why God is called the God of peace, because he has the counsel of peace, which is before the foundations of the world. And two believers, through the abundant life they have in the Spirit, through the Spirit of faith, through sanctification, adoption, consolation, spiritual strength, God is with them. He is near them. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. John 14:16. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Galatians 4:6. He's given them his Spirit to teach them his word. To the prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. 1 Peter 1:11. But the prophets in the text at hand, they did not teach the character of God in the right way. They taught like a drunken man. Christ promised, though, in contrast to such, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28:20. To the church, through the Spirit. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. Covenantally. Fourthly, hypostatically. That's a fancy word. Where the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. There is a most special relationship God has with the human nature of Christ, where the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the exalted Christ bodily. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:8-9. God took on human flesh and came into a special relationship with that human nature in Christ. For the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and according to me, and declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. And this is so important that the Apostle John said, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. The incarnation itself is the cornerstone in that particular manner of the whole Christian faith. And so if it's denied in doctrine in any way, if it's denied in its understanding, this is the spirit of Antichrist, he says. Where have ye heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world? 1 John 4:2-3. To deny the truth of the incarnation in this particular manner is to be Antichrist. This is to those who think Jesus is merely a good teacher. They are blasphemers. God, he has a most special relationship with Christ, in that it is the hinge on which the church exists. It is the foundation of salvation itself. There is no salvation in Christ without him being the God-man, and by consequence, not even the types and shadows of the Old Testament have any substance to them whatsoever without Christ in this very particular way in relationship to God. There is no with God without the nearness of the Christ as a shield between God and men. by the work and merit of this Christ, pardoned souls are brought near to God savingly. They're brought relationally. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 2:16-18. So God is brought near to them through this acceptable work, for Christ's covering covers them. He is their shield. God's nearness to them in light of this covering is not cursedness, but it's blessing. They're covered by his blood. They are covered by his work. And they're so covered by it that God can, as a consuming fire, draw near to them and bless them because they're shielded from his light as something exposed without protection. Christ is their protection. And that's a most amazing thought, that the ever-present God can bring sinners near in a most holy manner because of what Christ has done for them. They can draw near to God, and God draws near to them. And they do that through Christ, not merely by way of creation. And in turn, they draw near to God through Christ. For they bring sacrifices, covered in the blood of the everlasting covenant, in every duty that they bring before him. It does not matter where they are, for God is there in his fullness, and they are there in all Christ's glorious work and merit. Even the way that Paul speaks, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. In my Father's house are many mansions, the Lord Jesus said. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. John 14:2-3. They are brought into the very presence of God by the Lord Jesus, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17:21. So there is the promise of Christ, the deliverer, God, in which he says to his covenant people, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. God is near to his people through Christ. He's near universally, he's near heavenly, he's near covenantally, and he is near hypostatically. How then might we take this idea and apply it to us? Well, God is near you. God is near. In God's immensity, in his omnipresence, God is near to you in all his providences as a Christian. God is near you as fully present wherever you go and whatever you do. Regardless of what your emotions or sense tell you outwardly, your mind has to be informed to the truth of this, that God is near, because emotions can deceive you. They are very fickle things. But God's word, it never deceives you. Jesus says, he is with you always. God is everywhere present, as the scripture teaches. Hillary, he said, in God there is no absence, nor any nowhere. Hillary of Poitiers, in his work on the Trinity. There's no nowhere with God. He's everywhere. The whole of God is present everywhere with you. There is not a providence that you can experience which is not both guided by God and ordered by him, and that he is not near in every one of them. And there he is, right there with you as you go on through it, and he looks to see how you might righteously execute it or not. He is omnipresent with everyone all the time. He knows all as he upholds and directs all. It is because he's near to all, he sees all. He's with all. He is as much present in your house as he is when you are out in a field or taking a walk. As much as with you at the grocery store as when you're digging a ditch. There are special places, though, that you know of, that he enjoys special communion with you. A special communication of God is found in secret prayer. Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Matthew 6:6. It's a secret place, but it is very open to the eyes of God. It's a special communion and nearness of God. It's also found in worship, in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Psalm 87 and verse 2 says, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." All the individual tents of the individual people. It's not that God is not there, but he loves it when they all come together. Congregational worship more than private devotions. He loves to dwell near the redeemed joined together in the assembly when he draws close with them and ministers his spirit to them. It beckons the question as to whether or not we love the assembly of the saints in that way. Many people think, oh, let's get to the songs because the songs are exciting and the sermons are boring. But God finds it to be very special and communicates many wonderful blessings in drawing near in such things with you, his people, when he does such. And in his providence, governing all things, being in all places, and seeing all things as open and naked to him, all his infinite attributes are present with you. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. God, in his infinite array of attributes, draws relationally near you for comfort through Christ in those special times. Yet, make a note, God will never be more near to you than he is right now by way of location and by way of covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that he will not at some future time more manifestly demonstrate his glory and power to you or bless you with a further sense of his presence. It merely means that you are as close to the providential presence of God now in him as you live and move and have your being. When will that change? How could that be closer as you will ever be? There is no place that you can go that you can be further away from God, and there is no place you can go that you would be closer to God than you are at this very moment. Some object and say, well, no, heaven, we will be closer. No, God is everywhere. The bodily presence of Christ and the beautiful vision of God in his face is more manifested to believers in heaven than it is here. But Christ, God, is as close to you right now. He promised, "I am with you always," as he is in heaven. "I am with you always," lest you make Christ a liar. Now, you do not experience that nearness always due to sin. Sin hampers the relational connection of that experience. This is part of the reason that the Lord's Supper is so eminently wonderful, because Christ ministers to us here through it. It's a connection point that demonstrates his nearness. It is simply that in heaven, God will be manifested more to us by way of perception and glory. Yet here, Christ is as close to you and I as God's presence allows. He's omnipresent. He is present with you. And yet, he is present with the godless as well as the godly. God is present with you and everyone else as a wicked sinner. He is present with you when you sin before him, and he is present with the wicked who refuse to obey him. We cannot remove ourselves from God's all-seeing, unseen eye and nearness. He sees everything because he is near and upholds everything. Nothing is done in secret, but that God is there. People try to sin in secret, but that only tells us two things. One, that they fear men more than they fear God. And two, that they do not care that God sees them and is with them. In both, they sin eminently before God. Jonah could flee his commission, but he couldn't flee God. Is God in Jerusalem? Is God there and in Tarshish at the same time? Of course. God's eyes are on the evil as well as the good. God is present with everyone. Though those whom he blesses, and so they perceive a greater manifestation of God's nearness than those whom he curses. He could do neither if he did not preserve them and was close to them, upholding them by the word of his power. Stephen Charnock said rightly, "We pretend to believe him to be present everywhere, and yet many live as if he were present nowhere." And yet, in all that sinning, God is present. And he takes careful account of everything he sees as the immense God who is everywhere present. He is present and near everyone who acts wickedly against him and his Christ, and they heap up aggravated judgment for the great day. He sees the innermost chambers of everyone's heart and is present there to know the work of every person and the sincerity or hypocrisy of every person. And he's there whether they fear God or not. He is there, they don't acknowledge he's there, but he sees and he's there nonetheless. And every sin is really a statement of practical atheism, because every sin, practically speaking, says God will not see me. If God saw me, I wouldn't do it. If he was standing right here, I wouldn't do it. God is not here, so I will do it. Every sin and all the actions of the wicked demonstrate the depravity of their nature in denying the God who upholds them, even as he upholds them in their very sinfulness itself. Second, God is near in Christ. This nearness in Christ, this presence of Christ with his people, affords us a great many benefits. Christ came to be God with us. Emmanuel. It was a great benefit of his covenant to be so near. Christ's nearness and the enlightening power of the Spirit is indwelling. That is very near, indwelt, and near to all of you at the same time who are Christians. Such a thought as that is a great hindrance to temptations if used rightly. No fiery dart can be so present with us as God is present. He sees the flying, fiery dart that strikes, and he even sees the caster who casts it. The most evil and hideous devils cannot be so near to us as God is near to us, and them, for that matter. He is present with you to relieve you, and he's present with the devil to manage him to his own holy purposes. So, he's with holy Job, defeating his enemies and bringing him triumphantly out of those pounding trials. And his presence is so powerful and so great and so near that no matter what the devil or even the world throws at you, such things can never spoil the relationship or nearness that you have as a Christian to Christ. It might be that the devil pushes the thorn into Paul's side a bit further and a bit harder and a bit more harsh. But he cannot take from the apostle the divine grace that God is so near, that Christ is so near. It is impossible. Because God is near at every point and in every place and in every circumstance, and that in and of itself is a great motive to holiness. Such thoughts about God's nearness moves you, or should move you, as a saint and a Christian to draw near to him, because Christ's nearness is a great comfort to you. That God is present everywhere in Christ in the everlasting covenant. It is everlasting and it is near. It is not far, like traveling to a foreign city or a foreign country over the sea. He's everywhere for his people, for you, not only by a necessary perfection of his nature, but by the benefits that Christ gives you as his church and as his people. He is in all creatures, yes, as their preserver, but he's in the church as the protector and makes the church to stand in the justifying righteousness of the Christ. He fills them with grace. He fills them with his Spirit. He fills them with power. He fills them with consolation. He fills them and lavishes upon them all the benefits of the Lord Jesus and his work. His presence is a help in every affliction that you go through. Whether my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord shall take me up. Psalm 37:10. God can protect you, his people. He'll succor you and help you more than you can be afflicted. Unless you think that God is not near. Is your God far away? Do you try to move closer to him as if you could? Such thoughts make God very small indeed. He is near to you to help. He is your strong tower. He's your shield. He's your sanctuary. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He is near. You remember that illustration, walking out at night and seeing the full moon, and then you turn and the moon is suddenly gone. Oh, the moon is so far from me now. Where is it? I can't find it. Well, the moon hasn't gone anywhere. You've turned around. God does not move. He is always there. He is always near. He is obliged to help you because he is fulfilling all the promises of his covenant to you in Christ, and his promises are that he will be near and with you always. Yes and amen are the benefits due to you as a redeemed sinner. Yes and amen show God is with you. His presence is near in your worship if you follow his prescription. He sees all. He receives all our worship in Christ so long as we bring forth those things that he prescribes. Those things which God prescribes are brought forth covered under the blood of Christ. Other things are not covered. His blood, that's what makes them all accepted. And in this, God draws near to us because he is near in a most special manner in worship. He's not near to those that change his worship. There's no blessing in that. There's no blessing to the souls of the day. There is no communication of blessing and worship that's idolatrous. There's no furthering of his covenant nearness when that which he prescribes is tossed away. And that doesn't mean that he's not near sinful worship. He upholds all things by the power of his word. It does mean that there are no benefits to that nearness because nothing is communicated by God to those who offer idolatry. But he does receive his people's praise as a sweet-smelling aroma in Christ and those things that are prescribed by him. You're washed under the blood of the everlasting covenant, the covenant of the mediator. So your worship to God is as important to the Father as if Christ worshipped in your stead and for you on your behalf, which is exactly what he did. That is where you find his gracious presence. That is which comes forth out of the truth of the word in all of his prescriptions for worship, whether they're private or public. After giving of the law and worship, God concluded his prescription for holiness to them with a promise. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. Exodus 20:24. Where he records his name in Christ, he is near in a most special way. And he's near covenantally in that way. And God is present with you not only by his essence, but also by his grace. For you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23:4. That's covenantal language. Is Christ not the great shepherd who leads the sheep into fruitful pastures and still waters that they might have rivers of living water flow from them by the Spirit? Does he only do this in part? Little trickles? Does he do it in whole? Are there times when he does not lead you? Are there times when the Bible disappears from the earth? His word is filled with great direction and comfort and solace, all on account of his presence, all on account of his nearness. The very reason that you have a Bible demonstrates God's nearness. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Psalm 16 and verse 8. The right hand is the hand of power. That is the bloody red hand of Christ. Does not the Lord fill heaven and earth? Does he not see all the things that you do and all the things that you think and wherever you are? Augustine said, "What adversity do you fear since God the King is in you as your portion?" He is graciously there. He's abiding very close. He ministers to you in a variety of ways in Christ, many of which you don't even realize. Considering practically in this light, God is near. And because he's near, because you know he's near, because he says he's near in the word, then put off sin. Are you reminded of our extensive study of Joseph? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39:9. He sees. Remember, before his face, he's near. I live before his face. You have to strive to remove every reprehensible sin from the sight of God because you have God near you. You live right before his eyes at this very moment. We do not tremble so much at the thought of sinning against Christ as we should. But this immensity of God, this everywhere presence of God, this omnipresence is a great remedy to discern the difference between those that are hypocrites and those that are sincere in this life before him. As I mentioned before, It causes us to walk sincerely before Him and with a great passion, a fiery zeal for the Lord Jesus, just as Christ did. And His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." John 2:17. Do you then desire Him to be near? Or only desire Him to be near when it's convenient? Do you desire His fellowship? I'll tell you, the wicked do not. Omnipresence, immensity, is a terror to the wicked. God never relinquishes His power to be the judge of all His creatures. If you're wicked and you act wickedly, you cannot hide from God. There's no possibility of it. The psalmist said that God searches us and knows what we do in secret places. Does He not fill heaven and earth? It is a terror to the wicked that God is everywhere present. He is in every conniving board meeting of every company to swindle the people. He is in every closed door to cheat the public in government. He is there in every hotel room where people commit the grossest acts of sexual deviance and adultery. He is there when people covet and envy and backbite and think a thought not agreeable to His perfect law, which is honoring to Christ. Is there any place to hide from a God that is everywhere present? Sartre hated this God of the Bible because God was the one that would look through the keyhole of His life and always see Him, the cosmic voyeur that could not be escaped. Rebels and criminals cannot escape Him. Hypocrites cannot escape Him. They have judgment hanging over their head. There is no secret crevice, even in the inner chamber of their mind and heart, that they think is just for them, that's kept from His all-seeing eye and presence. People think that there's no consequence in its secret thought. No one sees. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. And wherever He is there in the fullness of His being with His entire essence to come against all wickedness. He's present in all His perfections. He's present in all His holiness. He's present with His wrath and His anger and His justice against all unrighteousness. All these people should so shudder at God that when Christ appears in judgment, what will they do? All kinds of people, what will they do? They try to hide. They think that there's some place that they can go. What can they do? And they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come." And who shall be able to stand? It's rhetorical. There is no one who can stand. There's no place that they can hide. He's everywhere. He sees all things. I end with a note on this idea that some object that God is not in hell. Wicked people would rather, as they say without knowledge, that to be in hell is better because God is not there. Hell is the place of parties. They misuse Christ's words at judgment. "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity," Matthew 7:23. They think that He's not present with the wicked in hell. But in hell, what Christ is saying there in judgment is that He is not present with the wicked in His love and grace and His blessing. He is not communicating His love to them. He is not their shield. They depart from all His covenantal blessings. They are most miserable there. They are in the room of God's light while still being a sinner and without a covering. They are tortured by such exposed light to their dark souls and bodies unto eternity. Because hell is hell because God is there. He testifies to such. "For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." Deuteronomy 32:22. Ah, a covenantal note in a covenantal book. Hell is hell because the judgment of God is poured out there in perfect measure to every sin and every act, because to every thought God was near. While He was there, they sinned throughout their whole life. And to escape this, the remedy only is Christ. It is repentance and faith in Christ, that Christ would be the shield in His covenantal work, which must be had before one goes to the judgment seat of God, who is everywhere. We end there. with this idea. And yet, for the next couple of weeks, we'll pause in our study and look to the end of the year and beginning of the year, which hold two very special topics, as we'll see. But let us not forget that where we are, what we do, in all things, in all places, that God is with us and near us. Let's pray together.